Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We are a church with passion for truth and a heart for people. Join us now as we preach the Word of God, one verse at a time.
Romans chapter 1. I invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to this remarkable book, a book that we spent a whole week introducing to you. In fact, many of you came up to me 2 weeks ago after the introduction and said, "Okay, you sold me. I'm ready." And so, so many things I skipped or left out on the introduction. I seriously almost did a three-part introduction for 3 weeks. That's how much introductory material there is on this book. But I've chosen to set all of that aside and to go ahead and dig into the book and see where this begins to take us today. So I'm glad you're here to begin this, what I'm calling the most enthusiastic, exciting study in God's Word that I think we have had to date. It's a very systematic, very theological study, and one that I am approaching as though I were approaching a giant mountain, and I'm looking up and thinking, "Oh my goodness, Lord, give me grace, give me understanding as I approach this." Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, a quick look at today's newspaper would reveal to us that in any given moment throughout all of our life, throughout every single week, through every single day, we are aware that there is bad news everywhere, aren't we? In fact, especially lately, you turn it on and you see what is happening, whether it be in Libya, whether it be in some of our other places, in Egypt, and Pakistan and Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq or Turkey. There is a lot of bad news out there. In fact, I've heard some of you even say, "I'm sick of listening to the news because it's all bad. I'm tired of hearing all of the bad news." And there is a lot of bad news, and we hear a ton of it, don't we? Have you ever wished that you could turn on the television and hear the evening news at whatever station you watch, and it all be good? Would that probably blow your mind if you heard more human interest stories, more things that perhaps even glorified the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's not going to happen. So we're not going to travel that road today. But we are going to travel this road through Romans, and we're going to begin looking at this. And the reason I bring up the subject of bad news is because it is ever present before us. There is literally bad news everywhere you look. No matter how far into society you look, no matter how far you look into our culture today, you see bad news. We are reminded constantly of the wickedness of man's heart, the sinfulness of man's ways, the evil or the continued evilness of men and women today. The hatred, as someone has described, describes our planet today. That we are living in an age where people just seem angry. They seem to be mad, mad at something. If they're not confused about something or angry about something, then they're ready to just about fight you over something. Try breaking in line somewhere or breaking in front of someone on the road. They will probably drive the next 30 miles to get even with you. We are living in an angry society. And yet we look at this today and we think, "Wow, is there really any good news anywhere? Is there any good news that we could focus on? Is there any good news that would catch my attention? Is there really any good news?" Well, you might have to look a little far to find it, or a great distance to find it. But when I say really good news, I mean this. Is there really any good news? And so, you look at this, and then you look at this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at this book called Romans. And you realize, well, there is good news today. There is good news about sin. And that is, it can be dealt with. You see, our focus doesn't have to be on the bad news of sin. Our focus doesn't have to be on the depravity of man, the evil continually in man's heart, the desire to not only want to argue or to fight, but that desire that wants to kill and destroy. That desire to want to lie and to cheat and to rob someone of something. Our good news today is that there is good news about sin and it can be dealt with. Good news about selfishness, that you don't have to have that in your life. You don't have to live according to selfishness. You can live according to something else. Good news about guilt and anxiety, that it actually can be alleviated. You don't have to be burdened down with the guilt and anxiety of our society. Is there any good news about the meaning of life? Yes, there is. Is there actually more to life than what people perhaps are seeing in their everyday walk? Yes, there is actually more to life. Is there any good news about the future? Future life after death? Is there any good news at all? And if there is, how come that's not our focus more often? What is it about the news of man that can bring us so low that can cause a depression? You know that right now in America, they say in epidemic state, America is depressed. Second only to diabetes. That's interesting. So the number one disease right now, it seems to be diabetes. And second to that is depression. What are we depressed about? What is it that has become our focus? What is it that is causing such anxiety or such a low view of not only myself, but of the future? What is all of that? Well, I submit to you that Paul says in verse 1, there is good news. In fact, when I look at verse 1, every word in verse 1 tells me about good news. And it doesn't even say it does. Look at what it says in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The word good news is not even in there. Now, there is a word in there that's translate. You translate good news, and that is the gospel. There is good news in this whole verse. And this is what Romans is about. Paul begins verse 1 with the good news of God. In chapter 15, he draws it to an end. But it's as though, as we're looking at chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7, it's as though he can't wait to get through this book and to get into the deep truths of God. It's as though he is anticipating this and it just bursts forth from his mouth in verse 1. And here's how it bursts forth in his mouth in verse 1. Set apart for the gospel of God. It's like he can't wait for the whole thing to be developed. He's going to hit you with it in verse 1, and then he's going to follow up with it. In fact, the whole chapter 16 is dedicated to fulfilling what he started in verse 1. Set apart for the gospel of God. And we're going to see how that culminates many years from now. But Paul calls this good news a blessed good news in this book. He called it the good news of salvation. He called it the good news of Jesus Christ. He called it the good news of His Son. He called it the good news of the grace of God. Whatever he called it, it was good news as he relates to how you can deal with sin. Good news that sin can be, listen to this, good news that sin can be forgiven. Sin can be forgiven. Boy, if there's good news needed today, it's that one. Good news that guilt can be removed. Good news that life can actually have meaning and purpose to it. Good news that the future can have a reality based in the eternal heavens and the glory of God forever. That's good news. We do not have to face this lonely, depressed society we're in with the only hope that I'm going to die or shrivel up and be thrown in the ground only to rot. That's not good news. And that's not even true news. There is a hope in glory. And that's where we're headed. And that is good news today. You would think that we're preaching in the churches across America. You would think that all we're preaching is bad news and that the world is reacting to it. But in actuality, we're preaching good news. We're preaching the good news that we're not bound by sin only to be destroyed at the end. No, we're teaching a hope in a resurrected Lord. And yet, look how the world reacts to it. As though we were teaching a bad news. They are under the influence of something that keeps them from seeing the good news of what the truth of the Word of God is. What is it? They are under the influence of their father, the devil. The father of all lies. And they are being suppressed with the lie that life has no meaning. And we can see right through that, can't we? We can see right through those lies and we're able to grab hold of the truth found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see why Paul called it a blessed news. Paul says this, I'm writing to you at Rome a purpose. I'm giving you something to those in Rome. But I want to show you something first. Look at verse 1. And that purpose is revealed really in one phrase. The last phrase. I'm going to begin with the last phrase first. How about that for exegetical preaching? Set apart for the gospel of God. That gospel of God is actually the good news. And that word is called, in the Greek, it's a euangelion. And I usually don't give you the Greek word because it doesn't mean much. But in this case, it does mean something. There is the euangelion. It is a term used over 60 times in Paul's writings. 60 times he talks about good news. So it is a very favorite term of Paul to use this word. This man lived his life hearing news. And once he heard the news, he couldn't help but tell everyone about the news. What news did he hear? The news that he calls the blessed good news of God. And so this is now driving his life. And you're going to see that by the time I finish verse 1, every word in this verse is meant to be encouraging to this church, these believers in Rome, because every word represents a contrast from bad to good, from light to dark, in every one of these little phrases in verse 1. And it's an amazing thing to see. The word euangelion signifies this. It signifies good or merry or glad or joyful tidings. It makes a man's heart merry and rejoices. In fact, it's the word that can be used. It says it makes a man want to sing when he hears the news. And I think in the really benefit of this word is found when we understand it in that truth. There is good news that God will forgive us and free us from guilt and forgive our sins. That is good news. Now, I don't know why it's not received and taught as more that way, but that is actually good news. Good news that God will forgive and free us from guilt. Good news that God will give meaning to life and that He might make it more abundantly. And good news that there's hope for the life to come. Now, verse 1. That it is good news, and look at what it says, set apart for the gospel, that's the word, euangelion, the gospel, and look at what it says, of God. And it really means from God. The actual rendering of this phrase is, it is good news from God. Well, why would that be important to these people? Out of the lips or away or out of the or from the pen of Paul, to these people. It is from God, and it is important that Paul say this because the euangelion, or the gospel here, which is the word, when they spoke it, they would say euangelion, and we bring it over to mean the gospel or good news. It was a very common word in their language. They all knew what that meant. They all understood the ramifications of the word. And you know how it was used? It was used in the cult of worshiping the emperor. That word was used as a favorite term to describe the cult involved in worshiping of Caesar. And that is what they referred to in using that word. It was connected to the emperor himself and the good news that he would proclaim. Now, you remember in the Roman Empire, the people were required to worship him as if he were God. And this word describes that. And whenever you hear someone from the official party of the emperor that he would make an announcement, it would be a heralding of the gospel, or a heralding, or the euangelion spoken. In other words, it was good news from Caesar that perhaps went like this. Good news, there is a child born in the household of Caesar today. Or good news that there is going to be a secession or a tax or a freedom or something else that is being bestowed by the emperor today. It was called the good news, and it meant a good news from Caesar to you, the little folk, or the common folk. Those of you who are out there who are called slaves or servants or worshipers of Caesar. They would wait sometimes for the good news being heralded by this. This news was called the gospel. Now, the good news that he is saying here is this. Listen to what he is saying in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, I am bringing to you not good news from the emperor that is only temporary, and many times it wasn't even good news. I'm bringing to you good news, look at this, from God Himself. Now that makes a difference, doesn't it? After all, these are new believers. They understand the difference between my King and my God. They understand the difference between someone being King of Kings and Lord of Lords and someone being a temporary king set up to rule over the people. They understood that. And so Paul is saying, even in this announcement that he is coming, that I'm bringing you the good news, the euangelion, directly from God. I'm writing to you in Rome who are hearing euangelion from the Roman Empire daily. But that's not the good news I've got. I've got a different kind of good news for you. And this is good news, and it's not from Caesar. It is from God. What a way to begin a letter. What a way to direct their attention to what you've got to say. And this is why I say, it's as though he's anticipating this message, and he can't wait to explode. It's called anticipation. You know, when I played music, when I first started playing the drums, I had trouble with anticipation. I would be anticipating the role that I knew was coming. You know, where you can kind of show off your talent a little bit. Or this break where I'm going to have a little solo. Or this pause here where I'm going to really demonstrate, look at me. I would get to where I'm anticipating that. And you know what I would do when I would anticipate that? I would rush the music. I would rush the beat to get there. That's what we're seeing here. We are seeing the same kind of feeling. As I read this over and over and over this week, it's as though Paul is wanting to say it so bad, to get into this good news of the gospel, the euangelion, directly from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he's not going to wait till verse 7 or verse 18 or 16. He's going to jump into it now. Man, I've got good news, and boy, it's not from the King. It is from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is from God. And that is what he is actually doing. You can't help but stop and think this when you hear this. Why should God give me good news? I don't deserve good news, but he's giving good news. In fact, these readers here, the original readers here, the recipients of this letter could ask the same question. Why are you bringing us good news from God? It's amazing. I don't deserve it. And you're right. And by the way, he brings good news to those, by the way, who are undeserving. That is part of the good news, is that we don't deserve the good news, but God gives it to us anyway. That is the good news. Now, look at how the letter begins. It's a very interesting beginning here. He says this in verse 1. And all of you who can read English can read verse 1. What's the first word you see? Paul. What a way to begin the letter. This is Paul. Now, that wasn't always his name, you know. And so right off the bat, he's giving them good news. He's telling them that there was a used to be Saul of Tarsus. Now there is Paul the Apostle. There used to be this other person. And now there is this new person. You see, he had a reputation. And for this particular group in Rome, to all, in this at verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, these believers, we have told you many times in these churches, they were small in number. This would not have been true of the typical church of that day as they began. This is too big. This would be considered by them to be a, listen to this, a mega church. We're a mega church. In their view, they would average, the average church back then, and this is important, it helps us in our understanding, 12 people. 12 to 14 people. It was unusual even to find a church of 18 people. Small group. And this group, these believers in Rome, have a knowledge of who this Saul was. They actually feared him. In fact, the disciples feared him in Acts chapter 15 when he's coming by Peter and he's going to present them to the rest of the apostles to speak. They said, keep him out. We don't want him. They're scared of him. Why would they be scared of him? Well, because of who he used to be. He was Paul or Saul of Tarsus. His name was Saul. He had a good Jewish boy name named after the very first king of Israel. He was born in Tarsus. His father, a Jew, was involved in the Roman culture, which made him a Roman citizen. And from there, we can search into Paul and realize that he grew up being trained by his father in a trade of tent making. And this is what he did. He worked with his hands. And he worked furiously with his hands, feverishly, as historians tell us. He was dedicated to his work. He was dedicated to his education. He was trained to be a debater of people. In fact, at the age of 13, it says that he was growing so fast. In the age of 13, he was being used as an interchange with the greatest of the Jewish minds of that day. So he was raised in the Jewish tradition and custom. And this is what it means when it says he was a Pharisee among all Pharisees. He was trained in that. He knew how to debate that. He knew how to live that. His whole focus was to live out the very purpose of what it means to be a Pharisee. Guess who a Pharisee is? A Pharisee is a follower of God the Father. So everything he did as a Pharisee under the name of Saul, he did thinking he was pleasing the Father above. And nothing could be farther from the truth, for he was not fulfilling the desires of his father above, but he was fulfilling the desires of his father, the devil, at that time. Isn't that amazing? In fact, we look at his life and we're absolutely amazed at what happens to him. In fact, Acts chapter 26, as he is giving his own testimony to King Agrippa, listen to what it says. You don't even have to turn there, but Acts chapter 26, verse 9, if you want to turn there, says this. He says this to King Agrippa. I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought this. I was under compulsion to do things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I determined in myself that I was going to put a stop to that cult around Jesus of Nazareth. This is what Paul is saying. That these followers of Jesus were a part of a cult. And I was determined to stop them, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest to do so. And when they were, listen to this, put to death, I gave my vote against them. I voted that they die against them, and I punished them often in the synagogues and compelled them to blaspheme their own God, and began exceedingly mad and furious against them. I, Paul, persecuted them, even unto foreign cities. That's the reputation this man has. And so when he says, Paul, he's not saying Saul. He is saying, Paul, I'm a new man. There is a change in me. I'm not the Saul that persecuted the church. I'm different. And so even in the very first word, he's bringing good news. And it would be good news, because if it was Saul coming, he probably wouldn't write a letter. He would sneak in the back door, find out who they were, and take them captive, bind them, put them in prisons, and even execute them. But that's not who's here. That's not who's talking. It is not Saul. It is Paul. In fact, we can go through and we can see more about him. Look at chapter 8 of Acts. Let me show you something. Chapter 8 of Acts is an amazing chapter. In chapter 8 of Acts, verse 1, at the very end of the death, stoning Stephen to death, a great saint at that time, tremendous person for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 8:1, Saul was consenting. Look at this. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. What? Now, if you go back, if we had time to go back and look at the testimony, boy, Stephen gives the most beautiful testimony of his walk in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the testimony all the way back through the Old Testament, glorifying God in every sentence that he gives. And yet he is stoned. And Saul is right there to egg it on. Right there to put his stamp of approval on it. But look at what it says after that in chapter 8, verse 1. And on that day, look at this. A great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Things were beginning to escalate as far as death. Paul, or known then as Saul, was the instigator. He was out to, listen to this, to destroy Christians. Destroyed believers. In his own words, he said, the cult around this Jesus of Nazareth. What an amazing person he was. This was not your typical individual. This was a man on mission. This was a man who was focused on what he was to do. And get this, he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought this is what God wanted. Can you imagine thinking that? That God would want you to kill the cult around Jesus of Nazareth. I can't imagine such a thing. But he had determined he was going against the church. Look at Acts chapter 9. Since you're in 8, look over at 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So that if he found any, looking for them, if he found any belonging to the way, that is a direct reference to that cult around Jesus who was known as the way, the truth, and the life, any followers of Jesus, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem to await death. That was the ultimate end. And that is what that is actually saying. Yet breathing out threatening threats to slaughter and to wipe them out. He was like a wild bull just snorting his way and rampaging his way through Christianity out to destroy it. I don't know anyone like that. So he was an extraordinary individual. He sought out letters. He sought permission to do this. And the amazing thing is he was given the permission. So that's what is on his mind. He is focused on that. He is desirous to do that. And he is doing that. Interesting. He desired these letters. He begged for them so that he could be right, not only in the eyes of the people, but in the eyes of God. He wanted to do the right thing. They were part of the way. He said, if you can find any of them. So he journeyed near Damascus, and then something happened. Something happened on that road that changed him. And we know what it was, don't we? This was the conversion. This is when Saul becomes Paul. Paul was not seeking the true God. Paul was busy persecuting believers. If there's ever any evidence of the fact that God initiates or causes a man to be born again, it is actually looking at the life of Saul from Tarsus. For he was on his way as a mission to kill Christians, and God stopped him dead in his tracks. And he saw the Lord. Yes, he saw the Lord, and it brought him directly face down on the ground, blinded. And this is the way God got his attention. He saw God. One writer puts it, it was not epilepsy, it was not some kind of convulsion, it was the fact that he was being confronted with the true, living Lord Jesus Christ. It knocked him off his feet. He will never, ever forget that. In fact, the whole rest of Acts is him giving that testimony and growing churches. This is the new Paul. This is the one who used to be Saul, who's breathing out threats. Now he's breathing out encouragements. Now he's bringing the Word of God to these people to encourage them and strengthen them. And this is what he's setting out to do in the book of Romans. So even in the very first word, Paul, there's a story. And that story is the contrast between the old Paul, which was known as Saul, and the new one. Only God can bring about that change. And that is the good news for Paul, is that he's not Saul. And it's also good news for the church that Saul's not coming to kill you, but Paul is coming to depart to you spiritual gifts. Wow, what a contrast we see just by saying the word Paul. But now, something else, go back to Romans. And we see that there is something else that's here. There is Paul that is giving them something by way of this, a bondservant of Christ. He is saying that there is a bondservant here. Now, what is he meaning by that? Well, you all know that there's a book out now called Slave, and it is a tremendous book, and it speaks of this actual phrase that is given here, written by John MacArthur. And what he says is perhaps a conspiracy through the ages to take this word, look at this verse, look at verse 1. Verse 1, it says, Paul. And then if your translation is like most, it says this, the very next phrase, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. You see that? That is one word, doulos. And it means or translates actually not bondservant, but it translates slave. And so when we translate this, we see Paul, a slave of Christ. Now it's interesting that he's coming to these Romans where slavery was so prevalent, where slavery was so fresh in the minds of these people that they understood what a slave was. Now when he says Paul, he is saying one thing. But when he says a slave of Jesus Christ, he is actually presenting something else altogether. And by that, these new believers understood, I believe, what he was saying. He is now a slave of Jesus Christ. Not a slave anymore to sin. He has been freed from being in bondage to sin, and now he is a slave to Jesus Christ. What a tremendous change this is. And this is different than actually being a servant. There is a servant that is usually bought and paid for and is used for a very brief or temporary time or for a short period of time for a general purpose. But a slave is for life. Now, I'm not even going to make too much about the difference in slave or servant because in my mind, when I read this, I read he is a slave and that's all I need to see. I'm not going to get hung up in the difference between a slave and a servant, except to say this, that Paul's letters are filled with this phrase, Jesus Christ. And also filled with it is the fact that we are serving Christ. Whether we do that calling ourselves a servant or whether we do that as a slave of Christ, is the intent of Paul's writings, to let us know that we are a slave of Jesus Christ. So when he is giving this, he is saying to them, I'm just like you. You are a slave of Christ. I am a slave of Christ. I'm Paul. I'm a slave. And you know what? When they heard this, I would imagine they were rejoicing in their heart that Paul, this great person that they have heard of, is coming to them. Is coming to speak to them. Is coming to visit with them. And he's writing this letter in anticipation of that visit. So he had a following of people. He had a reputation, even as Paul, the apostle, and he is writing this letter. So in the receiving of this, it was an encouragement. And so when he says, I am a slave of Jesus, he's putting himself on the same level as those other believers in Rome. I'm not any different than you. Paul was no superstar. Paul was a regular, ordinary man. Now, he was used in extraordinary ways to do amazing things. But he was an ordinary man. In fact, I told you last week, you remember how I said he looked? He was not much to look at. He was 4 feet 6 inches tall. Dun. He was stocky. He had a hooked nose. And he had an eye disease that you can read about 7 times in the New Testament that caused him to have oozing from his eyes, or many times even a blindness in his eyes. He was not what we called last week camera friendly. For if a camera were panning and saw him, they would go, oops, excuse me. Paul was that kind of a person. But, you know, it's so interesting to see, here is this man that would be revered by many, unknowingly revered, put him up on this high pedestal because in their mind, he was a superstar. And he is the one who is called the apostle to the Gentiles. And he is the one giving the church their very entrance into this walk of Christ and their growth and their position in the Lord. And yet, you take him off that pedestal and you bring him down and you read, I'm a slave just like you. The problem he could probably say this, I'm a slave. You're better looking than me, but I'm a slave just like you. What an amazing thing to say. So why does he use the phrase slave? Why is this phrase here? Is it just to put himself on a level playing field with these believers? Or is there something else that is actually here? Well, I believe that Paul gives this description of himself as Christ's slave to accomplish 3 things. And I think these 3 things are important to us, and I think we can find application in just these 3 things. Paul's description of himself as a slave puts him on the same category as those to whom he is writing. They are no different. He is no different. They are the same as far as the level of playing field, but they are serving Christ. He is serving Christ. They are actually the same. In other words, it identifies Paul first and foremost, I'm a Christian. I am a Christian just like you. And over in verse 7, when he says, to all who are beloved of God, to all the saints, he refers to them later, to those who are the called, he refers to later, to those who are beloved of God in Rome, here he's saying, to those who are slaves, to those who are also Christians, I am also a Christian. One of the great theological terms of Christianity which he uses here is redemption, we find in this chapter. And this word redemption in its day meant to buy from the marketplace. And in this word redemption, we find the word slave. And so we find that he is saying here that by saying I am a slave, and he puts them on the same level playing field, he is saying that not only you and not only me, but Christ purchased us. He paid for us off of the market. He has pulled us out of this area and has separated us over here. We are a chosen, a unique people. Here's what he's saying. We are Christian. What a unique thing to say. In fact, he also gives another reason. Paul's description of himself as a slave of Jesus Christ emphasizes that his whole purpose of a disciple, of being as an apostle, is that of service. I will serve Him. I will do whatever, listen to this, whatever Christ wants me to do. And this is how he is relating to them. I am a slave, just like you. I am obeying the master, just like you. I'm obeying the same master you're obeying. We're all slaves to Christ. And so he is emphasizing a service there. A service that is to be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's description of himself as a servant reminds his readers that he is nevertheless a slave. Yes, he is in service to Christ. Yes, he is relating to them. But he is saying that foremost, the very focus of his life is the very fact that I have been freed from the penalty of sin to be a slave for Christ. That's who I am. So when he is saying, I am a slave, when he says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, this is not a negative phrase. This is not meant to be something that when people thought of slavery, they thought of the slave, the slavery that was going on in that day. No, this was something that is a joy of his heart. Here's what he's saying. I am totally focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a slave to Him. I am absorbed in Him. And this is the good news wrapped up in this word, that He is able to say to them, I am not a slave to sin. I am a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He does this easily. He does this by saying, I am just like you. But there's another word here. Look at what He says. Called as an apostle. He's called as an apostle to do something. Called as an apostle. What does that mean, called as an apostle? He is called as a servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for apostle is apostle. And that is really true. Which means this is not a translated word. This is a word that we say we transliterated it from the Greek to English. In other words, we brought letter for letter over from Greek to English. So that the English word and the Greek word are actually the same word. The best rendering of this word that is used for apostle is one sent from God with a message. He is an apostle. He is called as an apostle. Now, Acts chapter 9 is where we find the salvation of Saul actually happening. The Lord stopped him in his tracks, slammed him to the ground, blinded him. That's the way I phrase it. And then came a man named Ananias who cared for him. In fact, it even says in that chapter that he says this, the Lord said through Ananias to Paul, go thy way, for you are a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name. He is a chosen vessel. This is what Paul is saying when he says, called as an apostle. The 22nd chapter of Acts, Paul looks back by way of reminder, and he's saying, I am a witness unto all men of what I have seen and heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying in that he is an apostle to do the mission of what God has asked him to do. And so he is saying, even in this word, called as an apostle, it is a good news that God has called him, and here's why it's good news to them. Because God is sending me to you with a message that you can have forgiveness and find meaning to life. That is good news for Paul. And that is good news for the believers in Rome, that he is being sent to them. In chapter 26, verse 16, he says, the Lord says this through him, rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for a purpose. This is God speaking to Paul. Paul is recounting this in his testimony. And he says this, I have appeared for the purpose of making thee, or you, a minister, both of the things which you have seen and those things in which I will give you later. That's God speaking to Paul. Paul received his message. He received a purpose. He received a salvation, all from God. And he received his eyesight back after being blinded. So we can say he is called as an apostle. In fact, Paul recognized this as in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel after being called. So evidently there is a parallel between the calling of an apostle to the preaching of the gospel. Some parallel. I do not seek to please men, he says further in that. Yet if I please men, I should be a servant of men. But I am a servant of Christ. I seek to please Christ. He says, my call was from Christ Jesus himself. Now, I want to share some things with you about apostles. It's almost like I could pull up a chair and have a fireside chat with you on the word apostle. It is a very confusing word. You think, no, it's not. It's a very simple word. Apostle. Well, let me tell you something about apostle. It appears 78 times in the New Testament. And most of the time, it refers to the 12 actual apostles of Christ. Specifically, sent by God. Now, I think there's a lot of people who get confused with the word apostle with today because of this. If it means one sent from God with a message, then that is a missionary. Or that is a preacher. Or that is another kind of person. Because many of you know there are churches today, there are groups today that use the word apostle. They have that as a ruler of their church or a ruler over their church. They have apostles. And in the very general sense, they are actually correct in the general sense. But there is something else about this word. In an official sense, we have to understand that the word apostle is speaking directly of these 12 people. Now, in the broad sense, it can be anyone who has a message that God gave them and He is sending them out. That can actually be any believer. Any believer. But in a very real sense and specific sense, He is speaking to the apostles with a large A. Not us as apostles with a little a. Now, I hope this makes sense to you. We are only, in a very general sense, an apostle. Because we are, in the sense, sent with the message of the gospel. To go ye into all the world, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 1:8 would verify that. Matthew chapter 28 would substantiate that. But in the very specific sense of the large A, an official sense, if you were to study the New Testament, you would find that they had to be directly called by Jesus Christ. That is directly and verbally and personally by Him. You see, many can say they're called and they're not. Many can say they're sent with God and they're not. Many can say they are of God and they're going out with the message and they're not. This is literally and personally by Him. They had to have been an eyewitness of Christ. And they had to be endowed with special ability from the Holy Spirit in which they could write correctly, the New Testament. Because Jesus made the promise to them that the Spirit would come and live in them and lead them into all truth and revealing to them and bringing to their mind the things that He had already spoken to them. Now look over at Acts chapter 1 with me for a minute. You will see, even in Acts chapter 1 definition of what is an apostle, it is a very general sense, yet specific to these people. In Acts chapter 1, they are determining that they need to choose a new person to replace Judas, which is what is in verse 16 through 20. Look at verse 21. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us at the time, that is all the way through, before Christ to this very day, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. That is the first qualification. Beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. He is actually laying out the qualification of an apostle. And he is giving a very general sense. Now, when you get into the beginning of the church and you see Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost and you see and hear the preaching of Peter and James and John, and then later, the Apostle Paul, then you begin to realize that God is beginning the very unique work at a very unique time in the life of people on this planet to begin what is called the church age. And with that are His disciples who have been brought over since before the resurrection through the crucifixion, through the burial, through the resurrection, and even through the ascension, and they have followed Him, and they are being used now to begin the church. And with that comes the authentication of the Holy Spirit through miracles and gifts and signs and wonders. And God is authenticating the very work of these apostles to the people, that they are the ones He has chosen for this very unique time in the life of the church to begin the church. And that is what we call the apostolic period, or the time of the apostles, in which Christ authenticates these few men to preach and to teach and to give signs and wonders and miracles. And even in this case, to write Scripture. These were the apostles with a big A. We do not have those today. Let me be clear in stating that the time of the apostles has ended in the very specific sense. In the very general sense, we have people being sent from across this globe with a message of salvation to all. And it is a general call of salvation that goes out. It is not the specific call of an individual. It is the general call of the gospel itself. Whoever takes that gospel message to a foreign land is one sent with a message of redemption. Did you ever notice that no one was seeking rapidly to run to fill the shoes of these 12 as they were martyred? There is no replacement for Peter, even though the Catholics teach there was replacements for Peter. Even saying that perhaps Polycarp or some of these others were replacements to some of these. But they never were. And even in the rulership of the church, we find elders, we find Presbyterian, the word for Presbyterian, rulers in the church. We find deacons as servants. But you never find in the office of a church that person who is even over those as called an apostle. There is none. That time ended. And so, why would I even bring this up? I bring it up because you would be amazed at how many people out there are confused. I was called one night. In fact, Carol and I were called one night. In Dallas, we had some close friends that were Mormon. And I know this is being taped, and I know it's going out. But the Mormons believe they have apostles. Well, I was not aware of that exactly. So our friends called us, and he said, "Wait a minute, I just want to know what y'all are doing tonight." I said, "Well, I don't remember what I said. We're doing nothing." He said, I want you to invite you and Carol if y'all would go and hear an apostle." "An apostle?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Where is one?" And I wasn't being facetious. Well, I probably was. I said, "Where is one?" He said, "Well, we have one in our church." "Really? Which one?" I thought he was going to say, John came back or Peter's actually, he's making a guest appearance tonight at our church. But he said, "Well, we have apostles." I said, "Really? You have apostles? They're not the old apostles. They'd be pretty old." He said, "No, we have new apostles. We have a lot of apostles, and one of them is actually going to be speaking tonight, and I wanted to know if you wanted to go." Well, I said no. I did not want to go. But a lot of groups teach that. You'd be surprised how many people, even in denominations of today, that hold to there are apostles. There are living apostles today, and they are the same type of the apostles earlier, and they're not. They do not perform the miracles. They do not have the authentication seal on them. They cannot write Scripture, for we know you cannot add or take away anything to the Word of God. They are only apostles in the very general sense of the word. Now, look at what this says in verse 1. I'm out of time, but look at what it says. "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus." All meant to be in contrast. Not a slave anymore to sin, but a slave to Jesus Christ. Called as an apostle. This is now Paul the apostle. In fact, really it translates called apostle. I am called apostle. This is what God is calling him. And this is a positive. I'm not the Saul, I'm now Paul the apostle. And then he says, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I don't have time to get into that because of our time that is limited. But next week I want to show you what this gospel actually is. It is actually a good news of something. It is a good news to these believers in Rome because let me tell you something. This good news is going to be very short-lived in this chapter. In this chapter, for example, we find it in verse 1. We find it extrapolated a little bit in verse 4. We find it mentioned again in verse 7 and 8. We find it emphasized in verse 16 and 17. And then we have a full explanation of why they need the good news beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of that chapter. For there he begins to settle in on the very issue of the bad news of the sinfulness of mankind. Wrapping it up in chapter 3 where he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So he's giving them a taste of the good news first. Isn't that just like Paul? Paul, a servant, a slave of Christ, I'm giving you the good news because I'm fixing to blast you right off the page with the bad news. And let me tell you, when he hits with the bad news in verse 18, he hits hard with the bad news of the sinfulness of man's heart. Well, what is the bad news of the sinfulness of man? Here it is. He cannot correct himself. He cannot change himself. He cannot fix himself. Unless God fix him, he'd be broken. You get that? If God doesn't fix him, he is going to die in his sins. Unforgiven, straight to judgment. But the good news is that there is a remedy. And it is Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, I don't know how many of you have come to know Christ today as your Lord and Savior. That you can say truly He has given you a purpose, a meaning to life. And He has actually forgiven your sins. But if you can say that today, then you are saying that from a heart that has been regenerated. You are saying that hopefully from a heart that has been born again. And you realize that God calls that. And has given you that new life in Christ, don't you? What a tremendous thing to be able to say. That this good news that Paul is giving to them, I have already received. I can rejoice in the fact that this letter is now from Paul, the encourager. I can rejoice with the fact that in chapter 15 he says, "I desire to bring spiritual gifts to you." I didn't do it earlier because I did not want to march onto another man's foundation. You see, this church at Rome was not begun by another apostle. We really think the only beginning that it could have possibly had is from the believers that walked away from the day of Pentecost, took the message right back there, and they had believers there, and they started their fellowship. No apostle. So Paul would be the first one. The first one to write with an encouraging word that I have desired earnestly to be with you and to contend with you and to depart and leave with you spiritual gifts. What an encouragement this would be for you as they stood up to read this before those 12 to 15 people. Wow, Paul sent us a letter. And these were letters. That's what these epistles are. They're circular letters. They're meant to be received and read in its entirety to the congregation, whether it be 10, 12, 15, whatever it is. And that's what Romans is. If you want to see how it might have affected them, take Romans chapter 1 and read it straight through chapter 16 and see what kind of a heartbeat you sense from Paul as you read this entire letter. What a tremendous encouragement as we continue to plow through this letter that is written to these original recipients, but yet the application is so directly piercing to our hearts, we can't help but rejoice in them. What a tremendous opportunity for God to allow us to be able to plow into this book. I think the most exciting book in the whole Bible is a joy and a privilege. Let's pray.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.